Good morning, Mayflower. It is with great joy we welcome you to this service of online worship. I'm Mark McCormick, one of the pastors, speaking to you from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan, along with other members of our worship team. With all that we are and for whom we represent, we extend grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus the Christ. Marcia Hacker is also with us today, a regular, if you want to be called that, Marcia, who will be participating in the music ministry today. Thanks for being here, Marcia.
My pleasure.
Last week, we hosted our first drive-through event since the beginning of the pandemic in our church parking lot, which I must tell you was a rousing success, with a total of about 40 people experiencing a reunion through the miracle of a roll-down window, these days a push-down window in automobiles. So, we are going to repeat this during two of the Sundays in October, which is part of Consecration Month here at Mayflower Church. It will first occur on October 4th when you will receive a pledge card. Keep in mind that this pledge card is not only for the purpose of asking for and recording your pledged financial support, but also a symbolic way to pledge your prayer and moral support to the life and ministry of our congregation. So, however you pledge, we want to give everybody an opportunity to do so. So, those pledge cards will be collected on the last Sunday of Consecration Month, which will be October 25th, at another drive-through event. And more details on that will be forthcoming. Next week, Sally Potter will be with us in two different capacities. First, she will share her ministry as a teacher in the Waverly District of the Lansing Schools, or should I say just Waverly. She diligently collects supplies for students who are unable to come prepared with suitable supplies. And we have designated Sally's ministry as one of the many ways where we can take tangible or put tangible action to our words and prayers of support for our teachers, especially now during this time of incredible challenge and difficulty for teachers and students. But secondly, Sally is also a musician, and she will be performing some very special music for us, so we don't want you to miss that. Well, my wife, Deanne McCormick, was looking at her weather forecast and found out that this Wednesday, the high temperature could be as high as 79 or 80 degrees. So she wants me to announce to all of you that the Women's Bible Study will meet in a socially distanced manner like it was a couple or 3 weeks ago on the porch of the church Wednesday morning at 10:30. So if you can make it and you're comfortable with that, there was a good turnout the last time, so many of you will, several of you, I should say, would want to be involved in that. The Prelude is a song that I don't believe, or is a hymn that is not in our hymnal, but it's called My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, and since it's not in the hymnal, let me read these words for you before Deanne plays. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let us now worship.
Thank you. We come to worship today seeking all God has to offer: grace, peace, and salvation through Jesus the Christ. In the service today, we also seek instruction, inspiration, perspective, and hope through reflection. Words of Scripture and beautiful music. So we lift our spirits to the Lord, asking for our open hearts and receptive minds, so we can be prepared for lives of service again this week. We want to be of service to our families, co-workers, neighbors, friends, and to the many we know not through the gifts of time, talents, and resources we offer to God through the ministry of this church. One thing more, let's be aware of mercy. The mercy granted to us by God so that it becomes infinitely easier to offer mercy to others, even to those we might not think deserve it. God be with us as we continue into our worship in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Today's Old Testament reading is Jonah 3, 10 through 4, 11. When Jonah preached about the coming judgment to the city of Nineveh, he did not expect God's mind to change. But that is what happened. Hear now these words. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a graceful God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who did not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
Almost breaking. to walk with me.
Well, when I watch the service recorded, I will look to see how many comments we got on that song. I expect that there will be many. I hope there'll be many. Just before I offer the pastoral prayer this morning, I'd like to suggest to those of you watching that as you listen to the scripture reading that Deanne will give, the New Testament reading, the gospel reading, the story of the laborers in the vineyard, I would simply like you to listen to it as objectively as you can, and then think for a minute, whose side are you on? The wealthy landowner or the grumbling workers? Think about that. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Lord, I know you want to hear our prayers today. But there are far too many of them to mention in the interest and respect of time, in that we admit our finiteness. As I offer a prayer and prayers on the behalf of many, Lord, we acknowledge your infinite nature. We ask you to hear our spoken prayers, our inner prayers, and our private prayers. We begin by praying for our world, its leaders, and its people all across the globe, many of whom are worshiping right now together with us in the name and spirit of Christ. When we turn our attention to our country, including the many who've suffered calamities through hurricanes and wildfires and continuing distress, we pray for the family of Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who died this week. For all of us, including those who did not have a voice, who were given a voice because of her, especially women, we mourn and ask you to comfort those with whom she lived and for those whom she most intimately loved. We also mourn the ongoing struggle that began immediately following her death, which has already turned into a constitutional crisis. Lord, please give compassion to those who so quickly would want to move beyond a period of mourning to an agenda of political gain. Soften the pain her family must feel right now as divisions are made wider following her death and for selfish political ambition. Forgive us if we in any way are complicit in this. With that and many other prayers we offer for our country, we ask you to help us to be the church, a place where Jesus would become a model for living rather than just an object of worship. May we value reconciliation over judgment. Help us to know that gracious behavior in the name of Christ is more important than right belief. In the thoughtful reflection upon the scriptures today, help us to value inviting questions more than supplying simple answers. Help us to know that meeting needs is more important than maintaining our institution, even the institution of the church. Be with those within our care who mourn, like Laura, in the final days and perhaps hours for her son, Jack Rose. We pray for Jack and for Laura, and for all the family members. Thank you for answered prayer, including an encouraging diagnosis of the pain that Darlene Wirt has experienced. It is not cancer. Thank you, Lord. We pray for Velma Brown, a close friend of the Potts family, who is in hospice, but hanging in there. For Mother Potts and her struggles. We pray for the good news with the results of a test of a benign tumor, not malignant, for Linda Williams. For these and many other prayers, we say and believe that you will hear us, O Lord, even as we pray together the prayer we have been taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's gospel reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. When an employer pays a worker for 1 hour the same as someone who works 12 hours, we cry foul and complain. What's wrong with this picture? So hear now these words. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into the vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Lord, as I approach these scriptures and stand behind the sacred desk, I acknowledge that sometimes there is no consensus on the meaning of certain passages, and that would be the case today. But Lord, help us to gather around the truth and a consensus, that with your help and our open hearts and minds, we will gain not only truth, but understanding and perspective in our lives as we serve the Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I must say that if you take the story of Jonah literally in every detail, it creates all kinds of problems. But if you understand it, however else you think of it, as a truth story, as I believe it was intended, there are amazing faith lessons to be learned. Now, most of us relate the character in the Bible named Jonah with what we call a whale,
The scripture referred to as a great fish. We don't think it was a whale because whales really weren't in the waters of where this probably happened. Now, there is a lot of art which depicts Jonah being swallowed by the big fish, but very little concerning the climax of the story, which are aspects that are rarely known: a booth, a bush, and a worm. After Jonah's reluctance and then refusal to answer a call to perform a mission for God, which was to pronounce judgment against the city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, Jonah fled to another city called Tarshish on a ship. And you remember that the Apostle Paul was from Tarshish. A big storm came up and all hell broke loose on the ship. The crew members wanted to find out who was responsible for this. After it was determined by casting lots that it was Jonah, this Jewish prophet Jonah admitted his responsibility and confessed that he was running from God. But then a strange thing happened, and that was the crew was very kind to him. Jonah offered himself to be thrown overboard, acknowledging his complicity in this big mess that they were all in, fearing for their lives, and promising that if they did throw him overboard, essentially committing suicide, they would be spared and the storm would die down. But instead, they rowed as hard as they could to try to make it to dry land, not wanting to be responsible for Jonah's death by suicide, of all things. That attempt failed because the storm got worse and they couldn't make it to dry land. So they did what any of us would do in that kind of a situation. When all else fails, pray. So they prayed. Good thing to do, right? But a very strange answer to their prayer was to follow Jonah's earlier instructions to throw him overboard. And it was a tough decision to make, as you can imagine, but it worked out. As their lives were saved, and so was Jonah's, as the big fish came up and swallowed him, but he stayed alive for 3 days, according to the narrative. Jonah was then ready to obey God. Strange how God can get our attention, isn't it? Crises are a good way for God to get our attention. Crises are also good ways for us to begin to pray. So, does that mean that we need more crises in our lives? Think about that one. Well, there's more to the story. The fish vomited Jonah out on the beach, kind of a grisly picture. And God spoke again to Jonah after God had previously spoken to the fish. And Jonah listened to God. I guess any of us would in that circumstance. So Jonah did as God said. He went to Nineveh obediently. And Jonah lived happily ever after, right? Nada. God asked Jonah to pronounce judgment upon the city of Nineveh, which was known to be a wicked city, and not just from the pages of the book of Jonah. The book of Nahum calls Nineveh a city of bloodshed filled with plunder from the nations it had conquered. That book also foretells God's vengeance against that city. Historian Richard Gabriel offers this context. Assyria emerged as the most powerful military empire the world had ever seen, and it was built on military force and policy terror between 890 and 640 before Christ, which means there was 250 years where there was no more of a feared city than Nineveh. During that time, the Assyrians fought 108 major and minor wars, punitive expeditions, and other significant military operations against neighboring states. Assyria's reputation for bloodshed was well deserved, even as some of the kings admitted, and one said, and I quote, "I made a pile of heads, and the living I impaled." So don't you think Nineveh had it coming? Jonah thought so as he walked through that great city. This is what he said in response to what God had asked him to do. "In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." But a strange and very unusual thing happened when Jonah came through that city. And it was so far that it took 3 days to walk across that city. That's how large it was. When they heard Jonah's message, they believed. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone put on a sackcloth as a symbol of repentance, keeping in mind that God had not asked Jonah to offer repentance. He had asked Jonah to proclaim judgment. Then when the king heard about Jonah's message, he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he proclaimed a universal fast among humans and animals and decreed that all should turn from their evil ways and violence. Wow. Jonah must have been a very persuasive prophet and preacher. I guess some of us preachers would kind of be jealous of him. And then the king said, "Who knows? God may change his mind and turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish." The narrative goes on. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind definitely about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This must have made Jonah very happy. Wrong again. We have some terrible tendencies as human beings. There is kind of a sadistic joy we receive when we're able to pronounce judgment on others as if in the place of God. Some of this starts in preschool and kindergarten. I hate to say this, but I think some preachers preach hellfire and brimstone because of this particular pleasure, pronouncing judgment on others. But this pleasure is not limited to hellfire preachers, because sometimes, maybe often, we do it. Here's some of the phrases we use. Serves you right. I remember one time in Seattle when I had my mother in the back of a minivan, and since there were no seats back there, I used it for utility, but she was out visiting, so I had her in a lawn chair strapped with bungee cords. Some of you have heard this story. How safe was I? Sorry, Mom. My 15-year-old son was out for the whole summer in Seattle, and he was working, but he was with me, with his grandma. And I decided to let him drive because he had his permit. So he was driving, I was sitting in the seat, and there was a guy walking his dog in front. And Kyle had, he wasn't on the leash. So my son Kyle veered the car, and then I told Kyle to stop. And I got out of the car quite angry, and I said, "You get that dog on a leash." And he got mad at me. And Kyle was worried about what would happen with his dad, who rarely, got into that kind of a situation, so he got out of the car. Only trouble was he left it in drive. And it was a big hill down to a busy highway, and there goes Kyle's grandmother, my mother, and Kyle running after it with no help in sight. This actually happened. And the guy walking the dog was so angry, he hollered out, "Serves you right." It was a mess. How about this one? "He got what he deserved." Or in the most vitriolic tone, "He should rot in hell." And if another person, if we want to judge another person, or a person is granted mercy or a reprieve that we think deserves judgment, we are disappointed. By the way, has God given you or me what we deserve? Suffice it to say, God's mercy does not operate on a balance scale. If we don't learn this truth, we will live a life of anger and resentment. And as much as we try to love those people, they are some of the most difficult souls in this world. By the way, where do we ever get the idea that life should be fair? From our parents? Or is it innate? Well, I'm here to tell you, as you've been told before, life is not fair, but neither is grace. Jonah was displeased with God, and in his anger toward God for what he perceived as unfair justice, Jonah went outside the city and built a booth where he sat waiting for what was going to happen to the city. But what he hoped would happen didn't happen. So he wanted to die. That's basically how the story ends. We can never be the arbiters of who it is we think deserves God's punishment. And trust me, we all have people that we think deserve God's punishment, because we are not good judges as to who deserves what. If you are a parent of more than one child, you understand how difficult it is to administer what is perceived as fairness in trying to deal with misbehavior. God will often surprise us with mercy. Mercy, by its very nature, is never offered by a standard of what is deserved. It is called grace. What is the definition of grace? Undeserved merit. This brings us to the parable which was read from Matthew's gospel so beautifully by Deanne. There are two ways to read this parable, depending on whose side you take. Whose side did you take? Don't say it. The landowners or the workers? If you take the side of the landowner, you probably have a strong belief in the value of a contract. If you agree to the contract, do the work and don't worry about what the other workers agreed to, right? No grumbling. Be happy you have a job. Be grateful. If you took the side of the worker, you're probably very sympathetic to the fact that these workers were bottom feeders, looking for work, and would have probably agreed to any wage. You might be sympathetic to the working conditions, lack of bargaining power, and powerlessness. Whose side do you think Jesus was on? After all, he was the one who told the parable. There is no consensus among scholars here, as the exact meaning of this message in this parable is not always uniform. Jesus intentionally uses coded language. However, the most common interpretation is that the landowner represents God, but here is why I don't agree with that. In first century Palestine, the owners of great estates increased their holdings through foreclosures on loans, leading to hostile takeovers of peasant farms. When possible, the land was annexed and turned into vineyards where it could produce a higher return than the mixed grains grown by the peasant farmers. Farmers who were subsistence farmers. This left many peasants unemployed and out looking for any work they could find, usually only during planting or harvest. In similar fashion to other references in the gospel, when Jesus described the rich, this wealthy, apparently wealthy landowner had many of the same qualities of someone exceedingly wealthy. There are references to a steward or a householder, and the landowner made several trips to the agora. It was a marketplace where day laborers were hoping to find day work. It is interesting to note that the harvest might have been so great that it was not even possible for the landowner to calculate how much help he needed for one day. So he kept going back because the harvest was likely not complete, and he was looking for who he could exploit for his own profit. The laborers were usually desperate and would accept most any offer for employment. The payment made to each was a denarius, enough to keep someone at the lowest living wage to sustain oneself for one day. It was not a generous wage, as claimed by the landowner. And perhaps if they could have fed themselves for a day, they would be back the next day, willing to work for the lowest wage possible. This is called exploitation, and it doesn't sound like God to me. In research by Louise Schrottroff, day laborers were likely to have little or no bargaining power with a larger supply of workers than the demand. Their lives were lived at the lowest levels of nutritional needs. And in advanced agrarian societies, day laborers fall into a class of workers known as expendables, quote unquote. In a further work by researcher Thomas Hobbes, he noted that their lives were typically solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. He goes on, owing to the specters of malnutrition, disease, and deprivation, they were unable to maintain marriages or reproduce themselves. The ranks of the expendables were continually replenished by new recruits forced into the same kind of life by the exploitation of the classes above them. The best most of them could hope for was an occasional seasonal work at planting or harvest with the hope of charity in between. In other words, begging. Most of them could only work for a period of about 5 years until they died. One final note about the parable. The order in which the workers were paid is of significance in understanding this parable. If the landowner was concerned about the conditions or the pay of the workers, he would not have allowed the earlier workers to see what the later workers were being paid. But it was his way of reinforcing their utter powerlessness and his unrestrained power. Because of their neediness, he could do anything he wanted, could pay any wage he wanted to and for anyone he wanted. If this is anything like the kingdom of God, then I will tell you it is upside down and in reverse order. But that is true for all of Jesus' teaching. It challenges all societal norms, our systems of justice, our concept of economic justice, and who it is that deserves the preferred seat at banquets and wedding feasts, and our concept of who it is that deserves God's mercy. For us, it is the landowner. For Jesus, it is the peasant. Sure, we need law and order in our society. But if you ever want to know why I, as your minister, am sympathetic to Black Lives Matter, the plight of immigrants in Central America seeking a better life by heading north, the urge to protest even when they sometimes get out of hand, I look no further than the pages of Scripture and in the life and teachings of Jesus. We have a terrible way of blaming the victim, saying life is unfair, and asking the age-old question, am I my brother's keeper? My final question is this. Was Jesus' life unfair? Amen.
Mercy.
As we leave today, remember all are made in the image of God. So be a blessing to all you meet. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
God be with you till we meet again.
Hopefully that'll be on October 4th. We'll see many of you then, and those whom we will not or cannot see, God especially be with you, even as we speak on the phone. God bless you. Goodbye.